more time. We're just looking at verse 1, and I want the men in the room to ask themselves this question: do I worship God in all that I do? Do I worship God? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or to understand that word spiritual, the Greek word there is logikon, your logical, your reasoned worship. Based on all that's been said, offer your bodies because this is your reasoned worship. This is the right response to what God has done. So with that, let's just bow and ask God to bless our time this morning. Ask His Holy Spirit to help us as we dig into the Word. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, through your inerrant and infallible Word to us, Lord. God, we know that everything you say is completely true. And because you are the one who says it, it is completely right. God, we pray this morning that as we dig into Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that you would just help us to understand the banquet that is waiting for us, the joy and the delight that you have set before us to know you, if we would worship you, not merely with the words of our mouth, the praise of our lips, but in all that we do. God, I pray you would drive that truth home to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When was the last time you had a very frank conversation, or even a debate, if you will, about the nature of worship? When was the last time you got into a really good discussion about what we're doing, why we do it, what the purpose of it is? When was the last time you had that conversation? Probably about 10 years ago now, I was at a friend's house up in Logan Lake, and I was meeting one of his friends there. It was actually a children's birthday party, but we had kids that were all there having a good time. And this gentleman said to me, he said, you know, I like God. I like the idea of God, and I like learning about God. But you know, he said, there's one thing I just can't stand. And he said to me, this is really what keeps me from coming to church. He says, it's the singing. He says, why do you sing? Why do you worship? And I was caught, you know, normally when you're trying to convince people to come to church and worship God, you're questioning, like, the reality of God, the nature of evil. You know, there's these deep, weighty, apologetic types of things that you get into, worldview questions. And so I was quite struck by that question. And he was very honest, and I really appreciated his candor, actually. He said, you know, when it comes to singing, he says, that just strikes me as somewhat effeminate. You know, like, that's something that a girl would do. Like, why would guys in particular get up and sing? Well, it's a worthwhile question. Why, in fact, do guys get up and sing? And again, I'm focusing my comments on the guys this morning, but ladies, feel free to enter into this question yourself. Why do any of us, guy or girl, why do we sing? And is this an activity that is effeminate? Is this like a girly kind of thing? We're all getting together and singing. He had it in his mind going back to, like, you know, teenage days, like girls singing, like, you know, different songs, like Ring Around the Rosies or different things like that. And in his mind, it was like, guys don't sing. Guys are just men, you know. We're just tough. We just, you know, grit and bear whatever the harsh hardships are that we have to grit and bear. We don't sing. Well, I do think that we need to ask ourselves this question, what is worship? Because when it comes to worship, it starts absolutely with what we do here Sunday by Sunday, praising God with the words of our mouth, with the praise of our lips. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there. So if we can't get in our minds, if we can't get clear in our minds what it is to worship God, if we're confused about what's happening in worship or what we're doing in worship or what's taking place between us and God in worship, if we can't get that sorted out here, then we're never going to understand what Paul means by this expression, present your bodies to God as an act of reasonable, logical worship. So that's really where we need to start. We need to start with a basic definition of what's happening in worship. There's one text I'd invite you to turn with me. Flip with me, go back to the left here and go to John chapter 4. This is one of the most extensive conversations about worship that we have anywhere in the New Testament. Those of you that are familiar with your scripture, you'll know exactly where we're going. It's Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And Jesus meets this woman at the well. They've been traveling. They're in Samaria. This is a woman who is not Jewish. She's Samaritan, which is to say she has a Jewish heritage. There's some relationship bloodline-wise. There's a biological connection there. But the Samaritans really came about as a process of intermarriage between Jews and other pagan nations. And so the Jews always looked at the Samaritans as unfaithful, untrue to God, because of their compromise in terms of marrying outside of Judaism. And the Samaritans, they started to develop their own elements of worship. In fact, they established a temple and tried to set up a place of worship there in Samaria, not going to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is in Samaria, and he encounters this woman, and it's at noon. You know the story. It's at noon, high noon. This is not the time of the day in which people go out to get water for their animals or for laundry or cooking or what have you. She is coming here at this point in the day in order to avoid people. And the reason for that is because she is really regarded as one of these individuals who's a sinner. She's not considered to be righteous or holy. People tend to look down at her. And as you read the encounter, it's because she has been married multiple times. And Jesus even identifies the fact that the man that she is currently living with is not her husband. And it is in the midst of that shame and that embarrassment that she's seeking to avoid people. But in avoiding people, coming to the well at high noon, she encounters Jesus. They begin this conversation. Jesus obviously starts to tell her that he is the Messiah. He starts to lead in with that. He says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for water rather than me asking you to help me get some water. They had this whole discussion. And then I want to pick it up in John chapter 4. Oh, I'm not there yet. Flip down, in fact, if you would, to verse 19. They're having this conversation. She begins to recognize that Jesus is no ordinary man, that he must be a prophet. And she says to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now the question here again is worship, and she is questioning the where. Where do we worship? You say we should worship in Jerusalem, and yet we worship here in Samaria. So the question she raises is where? Where then do we worship? And Jesus is going to respond to her. It isn't so much a question of where. In fact, he'll go on to say the where does not matter. Very soon, it won't matter at all. The where is not as important as the whom you are worshiping, and the how. The how and the whom matter more than the where. So he responds to her. She says, "You guys say we should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here in Samaria." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," and he goes on to say, "and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father," and note this, "they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." First, he draws her attention to the how. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when it's not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that you will worship the Father." In other words, he says, don't get bogged down in irrelevant controversies. The where is irrelevant, he says. It is possible to worship God, what Jesus is alluding to. It is possible to worship God in vain. That is, you can worship God falsely. You can worship God without any benefit, without any advantage, here in Samaria, as well as in Jerusalem. You got a lot of people worshiping God in Jerusalem that are just as futile in their worship as people here in Samaria. This is essentially what Jesus is saying. It calls to our minds that quotation from Isaiah 29:13, where God says through the prophet Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The issue, Jesus says, is what's going on in your heart, not where you're located. That's what he's driving at here. He rivets her attention, and by extension, our attention, on the whom. He says to her in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, what we do know." And he makes that statement, salvation is from the Jews. Now, these are harsh words, right? She's a Samaritan. There's this long, centuries-long blood feud that goes back and forth between the Samaritans and the Jews. And he just says to her, "Hey, salvation is coming from the Jews." Full stop. It sounds blunt, but sometimes you need to say things in a blunt manner in order to get people's attention. It's kind of like saying to an individual who is experiencing lung disease, "You know what? You should stop smoking." At the end of the day, sometimes when it comes to life and death questions, you just need to be blunt. And he says to her, salvation is from the Jews. He knows whom he is speaking of. And he is himself the Son of God, a man who is Jewish, born of Jewish parents. And he is the one that is bringing salvation. So he's very clear on this. The Samaritans, for their worship, they, as a people, have rejected the entire Old Testament with the exception of the Pentateuch. And even at that, they have their own version of the Pentateuch. And therefore, their knowledge of God was, in Jesus' words here, deficient. They don't know whom they are worshiping. They don't know the one they are to praise and to sing songs to. And he goes on to say, this is the one that comes through the Jews. This is the one whom we worship and whom we praise. The crucial aspect then in all of this is focusing on the whom. Whom is it that we are worshiping and knowing him properly? Then he adds to that the second element. How? Spirit. He drives that home. Worship, he says, is got to be real in the heart. It must rest first on a correct, true understanding of who God is, and then there must be spirit with that. There must be the heart that goes along with that. So Jesus says the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those two words, spirit and truth, correspond, I would say, to the whom and the how of worship. Truth, knowing God truly. Spirit, it is an act of the heart. It is an act of your soul. It is the innermost place, the all of who you are. The how is all of you worshiping the who, truth, knowing him correctly. Worshiping then has got to be something that comes from a knowledge of God. And this should confront us right off the hop with any idea that we can properly worship God by going through rituals or formulas, by imitating traditions that have been handed down throughout centuries. We are not to worship God just by repeating the same liturgy over and over and over again, such as what you would find in Roman Catholic churches or any other high magisterial type of church. It is not a matter of rote. It must be from the heart. Amen. Truth, and now don't get me wrong, I'm slamming the Roman Catholics here today, but, well, okay, yeah, amen. But also us Baptists, okay? Us in this room. Truth without emotion produces a cold, dead orthodoxy. We read our Bibles. Baptists are known as people of the book. We're all about the Scriptures. We know what the Bible says, but do we allow it to stir us in the depths of our soul? Truth, that is singing the same songs over and over again without a passionate commitment to what those truths indicate, to what they represent, it is a dead orthodoxy, a dead correct doctrine, but it's still just as dead as what is happening in Roman Catholic churches. On the other hand, now I'm going to start criticizing the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. So I'm an equal opportunity offender this morning. I'm just covering the whole range, okay? On the other hand, emotion, passion, enthusiasm without truth produces an empty, frenetic, shallow worship that might look hot, but is ungrounded. It is not founded on the knowledge of who God is. And it cultivates people, additionally, who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought and careful study of the Word of God. True worship, what Jesus is saying to this woman here, true worship comes from correctly knowing God, knowing Him. And it also comes not only from that element of truth, but it comes from the heart. It is to be from the soul, from the spirit. If you're in, I want you to flip now back. We're actually in Romans chapter 12, and I want to continue to look at this. That is what Jesus teaches regarding worship, which means that if Paul is going to exhort us to worship God, then Paul, if he's going to be consistent with Jesus, has to be encouraging us to worship God in a manner that is consistent with truth and spirit. So the question is, when he gives us this exhortation to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and he tells us that in the doing of that, we are worshiping God. That is our reasoned worship. The question that I asked as I was looking at this text, do we see in here a respect from Paul in this text that honors both truth and spirit? And I say yes. In fact, it is explicitly clear. Look at what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, referencing what has come before. And you could make the argument that the therefore is referencing all of Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11. As he kicks off here in chapter 12, he's going to give us this exhortation of how we're to live our lives. And from chapters 12 all the way to chapter 16, there's going to be lots of practical applications of things that we're to do, activities we're to engage in, how we're to love each other and serve each other in the church. But all of that hinges first on this therefore. Now, for those of you that have been here for the last 3 years now, we've been working our way through Romans chapters 1 to 11. And what has been said here is deep doctrinal truth. Paul has been driving it home. And he says, therefore, on the basis, look at what he says next, by the mercies of God. So therefore, as a result of everything I've just said, and then he makes this statement, by the mercies of God. It's as though what Paul is trying to say is everything from chapters 1 to 11, you could summarize all of that incredible doctrinal truth, you could summarize it as the mercies of God. Everything he's just said is the mercies of God. And we see it all over the place. When we think of this word mercy, we understand that we're receiving something to which we don't necessarily deserve it. We're not entitled to it. We're receiving what we don't deserve, and we're not receiving what we do deserve. And Paul has elaborated on that all the way through. You don't have to flip. Just listen. I'll just go back a couple of verses here, a couple of pages here. Romans chapter 1. What about people who've never heard of God, never heard of Jesus? Do they just get to go to heaven for free? No. Paul says that premise is false. He says, all what can be known about God is obvious to everyone because God has shown it to them. Romans chapter 1, that is in verse 19. What an incredible statement of mercy. None of us on this whole planet are wandering around totally oblivious to the knowledge of God, of who He is. Why? Because God has taken care to show it to us. That is an act of mercy. And He doesn't just stop there. You flip again to chapter 3. Famous passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a mercy. You need to know the truth of it. God is making it clear to you that you are at odds with Him. And the very next verse after verse 23, those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that is all of us, he says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You're lost. You know you're lost. No, there's no one out there who is unaware of this. And God has not left us hopeless. In mercy, he has made us aware of our need. In mercy, he has provided for that need. In mercy, he has sent his son, Jesus. And he hammers this again in chapter 6, another famous passage. It's on the Romans road of evangelism. We hit it all the time when we share our faith with others. The wages of sin is death, he says, but the free gift of God, the free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You could never measure up. There is nothing you could ever do to make yourself right with God. It is to be received as a gift. What a mercy. You are broken. You are not without hope. How do we receive this gift? What do we have to do to earn it? You don't have to do anything but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy upon mercy. Well, what about all those promises made to the Jews? What about the different things that God has done in history? It seems like maybe some of that stuff is changing, or maybe somehow the plan is shifting. And Paul spends chapters 9, 10, and 11 saying, no, actually, God is still keeping his word to the Jews. He is fulfilling everything that he has said. All of this knowledge then points us to the reality that God is good, that he has bestowed mercy upon mercy on us. And on this basis, Paul calls us to worship, but he also worships before he calls us to do it. Look at the tail end of chapter 11. Before he transitions into chapter 12, he's talking about the reality of what God is doing across all of history, working with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he goes on, he discusses all of this, and he makes this statement in chapter 11, verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. That might be the summary statement then of everything that goes from chapters 1 to chapters 11. God has done all of this that he might extend his mercy and give his grace to the whole world. All right, good, let's call it a day. No, when he writes that, Paul is so gripped that he cannot stop himself from worshiping. Look what he says next. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? All of these rhetorical questions being cited from the Old Testament come to the inescapable conclusion, he is nothing like us. There is none of us that even come close to being compared to him. And Paul is inviting you, look at this God that we worship, and he himself is worshiping. Then he says, guys, therefore, you worship too. Say, I know all that, Pastor, but you know what? I just don't feel like it. I come to church on a Sunday morning, and I come with my wife, and she likes to sing, and she's not here this morning. So this morning, since she's not here to watch me, I'm not going to bother. I'm just going to. Maybe I'll hum. Right? You know these incredible truths. And yet you find, if we're just being perfectly candid with ourselves, you will find that even in that knowledge, there is a sluggishness to want to praise. You're not the first person that's had this struggle. And you won't be the last. You find yourself, in fact, in good company. None other than C.S. Lewis has had this very same struggle. C.S. Lewis became a Christian in 1929. He described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. In his letters to his friend, actually this is a letter to Tolkien, whom he was friends with at that time. And Tolkien, the author, of course, of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, with which I'm sure you're quite familiar, Tolkien had been witnessing to him. And eventually C.S. Lewis came to this realization that God is God, and he was a diehard agnostic, actually a diehard atheist at that point, but he came to a realization, God is real, he must be worshipped. And so he went to church and he wrote of his experience to J.R. Tolkien and he said, I recognize, quote, that God is God. And I went to church this morning to worship him. And I have returned home now feeling like the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England, end quote. So he says, I know God is real. I know this means I got to do things, but I just don't want to do them. I'm a reluctant convert. And in fact, even in the doing of these things, I'm dejected. I'm a begrudging convert. I don't even want to do these things, but I'm doing them because I know God is true. This is what C.S. Lewis is saying. Well, about 30 years later, he wrote a book on the Psalms. Psalms being the worship hymnal of Israel. And he wrote a series of meditations on these Psalms. And the Psalms begin, his book on the Psalms begins with this introduction. He admits in the introduction that, and he says this with some embarrassment, that when he first began to draw near to God in faith, in belief, and even, he says, for quite a long time afterwards, he found the command to praise God a stumbling block in his life. Now, I think of my friend all those years ago who said, you know, going to church and worshiping God is like effeminate. That's like what girls do. I don't want to do that, right? Well, that's what C.S. Lewis is saying as well. He said that he found it to be a stumbling block. And he goes on to say, quote, we all despise the man who demands incessantly that we continue to assure him of his own virtue or intelligence or delightfulness. We despise also the crowd of people who gather round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity, and who go on to gratify that celebrity's incessant demand that they be praised. He says, this behavior is narcissism. None of us want to be around that guy in the room that's always like, yeah, yeah, but I'm good, right? Check me out. I'm awesome, right? Like, yeah, but what about this? I did this. Okay, get over yourself. That's our thought, right? Well, okay. And Lewis is taking that interaction with ordinary, everyday people on the horizontal level, and he's interpreting his relationship with God through that filter. That's what he's saying. Why does God need me to praise him? Why is he always commanding me in the Psalms to praise him? The Psalms in particular were a major stumbling block, Lewis says, for his relationship with God. And there were four rather problematic areas for him. Number one, he thought it presented God as needy. Psalm 50, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, says God. Lewis found it hideous that God was to be honored by the repetition of thanks and praise. He wrote, quote, what I most want is to be told, this is God is basically saying, what I most want is to be told how good and great I am, end quote. Lewis found that rather beneath the greatness and the grandeur of who God is. Or Psalm 54, verses 1 and following, seems to present that the worship of God engages us in some sort of a contractual relationship. The psalmist is saying, I will worship you, and therefore, because I am worshiping you, you should do for me. In fact, in Psalm 54, it says, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. And then he says, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. And then he goes on to say, O God, therefore, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. And Lewis was reading that and thinking, okay, so is it like a quid pro quo? I scratch your back, you scratch my back. And he thought that was reprehensible. Also, repeated throughout the Psalms is this expression, you should do good for your people, because if your people don't have your protection and they perish and they go to Sheol, then we're in Sheol and no one can praise you in Sheol. And Lewis thought that was a really rather strange comment to make as well. What? So God is only going to save us and protect us from dying so that we can keep worshiping him, so we don't perish and go down into the depths? He found it extremely distressing, number four, that there was this emphasis on the importance of quantity. Psalm 119, Seven times a day I will praise you for your righteous rules. So this is a God that is needy, this is a God who is contractual, and this is a God who just has to have us praising him all the time? Lewis was bothered by that. Now I wonder how many, and please, you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us have read through the Psalms and wondered the same thing. Why does God need so much from me? Now what I really appreciate about Lewis's book on the Psalms was this. He said, if an object is admirable, we are able to note the admirability of that object. He said, sometimes bad men do bad things, and they are praised for it. But we can still discern that it is bad and that it ought not to be praised. Sometimes, he says, good men do good things, and they receive no recognition. And we're able to see that and realize to ourselves, this is actually something that is worthy of praise, worthy of admiration. And so we began to realize that when it comes to admiration, when it comes to looking at something and noting the greatness of it, there is within all of us this capacity within our soul to behold what he went on to call glory. And then he began to comment on the nature of glory itself. How often, when we see something that really impresses us, do we not say anything about it? When he began to look at the world all around, he realized that the world echoes with worship and praise. We are worshiping people. We worship all the time. We see value in things, we comment on it. You say, I'm not sure I'm subscribing to this, Pastor Josh. Any hockey fans in the room? Some of us? Okay, I'm not a hockey guy, I'm a football guy. My wife is not a football girl. So, and this, we're getting somewhere with this, so stick with me. When I'm watching the Dallas Cowboys, and I used to play football. This is important. You need to know this. When I was in high school, I played wide receiver, and I wasn't very good. I never had dreams of making it at the NFL level because, like I said, I knew I wasn't that good. Also, our quarterback couldn't throw that far. So there were always going to be limitations on just how well that situation was going to go. But on short slant routes, whatnot, I'm here to tell you, I learned something of the difficulty. They snap the ball, the wide receiver runs out, cuts in. You know, there's a number of different routes you're able to go based on the play. But the whole time, there's this defender that's in your face. Immediately, to disrupt the timing of the play, right off the snap, he'll jam you at the line of scrimmage. It's a timed play. You're supposed to be somewhere within 5 seconds. Well, he knows that, and he's going to keep you from getting there on time. So you have to fight through this guy. And even if you can get around him and make the cut into the infield where the ball is going to be going, where you're supposed to be in about 5 seconds to catch it, he'll be on your hip the whole way, pulling on your jersey, you know, slapping at your arms or hitting you in the head or worse. And many times the ref doesn't see that. And then if the quarterback snaps the ball, if it's just in the exact spot where it's supposed to be, you're going to jump for this thing. And there's another guy that's going to be either jumping to try to catch it before you do or try to knock you off your game, knock you off the path that you're on to try to catch this ball to keep you from catching it, which means if you can succeed in catching it, you've accomplished something. And in my case, if the quarterback could have thrown it to where I was, it was an accomplishment for him. That was funnier in my manuscript when I wrote it. You guys are not laughing. So when I'm watching football, because I have tried to play football, when I see an incredible demonstration of athleticism, and when it's my own team, and I'm invested in it, and the play goes as it's supposed to go, despite all the obstacles, despite the difficulty, I'm like, yeah, check it out, first down, we scored, way to go. Shanti, look, look, look. And Shanti has never played football a day in her life. And you know what her comment to me often is? Yes, honey, lovely. Sweaty men running around the field sweating on each other. Awesome. She doesn't appreciate it. She doesn't get the athleticism that's involved. Now, it's not just her. I do it too. My wife is a gardener. And I remember just a number of years ago now, and I couldn't even tell you, she was away this weekend. I was going to double check this with her, but I forgot. She was trying to graft a thing onto another thing. Yeah, that's how you know. And it was something from the south. It was a tropical thing, but the roots can't survive in our harsh Canadian climate. And so she was trying to graft this cut of something, I forget what, onto a different vine that is native to Canada. And it's apparently very hard to do. And I wouldn't know because I've never tried to do it. And she came in one day in the spring 2 years ago, and she said, "Check it out, it's budding. Everything's budding. Everything is shooting out flowers." And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, okay, that's great, yeah." She's like, no, come look. Look at this thing. I don't even remember what it was, you know? And she's like, "Hey, this thing is shooting out flowers." And I'm just like, "That's great, you know? I'm glad that it's working out for you, you know? I have no..." And she begins on a very technical explanation of plant biology and cell structure and temperature and how grafting works and the realities of the Canadian climate and how extremely rare it is for this to happen. And she's encouraged that she was able to do this and do it well, and that it was not dying, that it was still thriving. I have never tried to grow anything in my life. And so when she was impressed by this, I can only say that the reason that she was impressed by it was because she had tried to do it. Now, when it comes to worship, what Paul is saying here brings both of these things together. We are to admire and to praise what is worthy of admiration and praise, but our appreciation and our admiration for that thing hinges on our experience. Have you ever tried to be a good person? Have you ever really tried throughout the course of your day to live your life in holiness and righteousness, never once engaging in false flattery, never once engaging in exaggeration, always doing what was correct in the office, even when the boss was kind of pressuring you to fudge the books or to do this or do that? Have you ever tried to be completely true to the Lord in every activity and then met with the incredible hostility that comes whenever you try to stand up for the Lord? And forget bookkeeping, forget the basic minutia of whatever your job might be, just think about the water cool conversation and all the myriad ways in which your fellow co-workers, perhaps from a place of ignorance, engage in slander, engage in gossip, and even go so far as to blaspheme the Lord, taking his name in vain, denigrating his character, using God as an epithet, and recognizing that as a person who is called to be of pure lips, you're responsible in that moment to challenge that speech. How many of us have given up long ago from just trying to say, "Hey, God is good, we don't need to be cursing him or taking his name in vain," just because of all the strange looks it got us at the water cooler? You come back now to the Word of God, and you recognize when you've lived life that way, how difficult it is to live pure, to live holy, to live as an acceptable sacrifice in this world, and yet to know that Jesus never sinned. And for all the hostility that was directed against him, he was faithful at all times to God. You see, when you know what goes into it, you appreciate all that much more the one who is successful where you have failed. To worship God, then, to worship him for all that he has done for us, and to worship him for all that he accomplished in sending his son, isn't something that you really ought to work up yourself to having to do. It is something which should flow out of the spontaneous worship of your heart when you recognize how difficult this truly was. When I think of Jesus and all that he went through to save me, I think, "Who am I, Lord?" But then when I actually try to live a life that is pleasing to Him every second of the day, and I recognize just how much He went through to never fall, to never fail, to never give in to any temptation. In those moments in which I find myself being dragged away into some inappropriate conversation, in those moments in which I find myself being dragged away into some unethical business practice, I cannot help but stop and say, Jesus, You are great. I have to worship Him. And here's the other part of it that Lewis taught. The expression of praise is the consummation of worship. What Paul is actually encouraging us to do with our lips as well as our whole lives is to know and to enjoy more of Jesus. Look at Romans 12. This is the last point, and then I'm finished. Look at what he says here. It's worship is our goal. Worship, which is to say we want to look at God, we want to admire God, we want to praise God. That is the goal of verse 1. All of this needs to be done, he says, on the basis of His mercy to us, all this knowledge, all this truth of who He is. And it isn't just, he says, in the worship of our lips, in the praise of our lips. It is in how we live our lives. He says here, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, every single day you are dying yourself. He's not talking about a literal death. He's talking about your behavior. No longer do you do what you want to do. No longer do you do what feels comfortable. No, he says, now your life, your behavior is to be lived to the glory of God. This, he says, is your reasoned worship based on everything that has come before. What do we get from making that decision day by day? The same person who wrote this passage gives us the answer to that question. Flip, if you would, quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Paul, having just reflected on the greatness of God, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I'll give you a few seconds to get there. He's been telling the church of Philippi to look out for those who would distort or twist the gospel. And he comes to this statement, verse 7. He's been talking about himself, how he used to be a Pharisee and how he used to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel and all of this. And he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I count everything as loss. Notice this, verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth. Now, you might not clue into this right away. But worth, that is seeing something as truly valuable, as truly precious, that is what's at the heart of worship. So he says here, I count all of my life as rubbish. When he looks at what he calls the worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The guy that wrote Romans 12:1 is the guy that wrote Philippians 3:8. And he's saying, I have lived my life offering my body as a sacrifice. He has been stoned. He has been imprisoned. He has been whipped. He has been drowned. On numerous times, he's been chased out of town. This is a man who is hunted. This is a man that the Jews hate. They want to silence him, and eventually they will succeed. He will eventually be trucked off to Rome, where Caesar Nero will have him executed. In the midst of this life, he says he is offering up all that he is, and he counts the loss of everything as rubbish, because when he looks at the knowledge of Jesus, when he looks at the ability of having a deeper, more intimate relationship with Christ, understanding more fully exactly who this guy is and what he did and how he lived, He says, I look back at all the rest of my life and it was nothing compared to knowing Jesus. And he's eager. He goes further. He says, I am ready to give it all if I might gain Christ. Don't underestimate your ability for joy in the midst of hardship. Don't sell that faculty that you have within your soul. Don't sell it short. Don't go through all the motions and the daily repetition and think, oh, this is all that it is to know Christ. This is all that it is to be a follower of Jesus. You will be amazed at how God reveals himself to you, how he awakens you and stirs you in the very core of who you are, if you would seek to know him and to know him more fully by giving all of your life over to him. When I preach this message, I fear that I'm preaching, and I know I'm preaching mostly to men, but I know there are ladies here this morning. I fear that I'm preaching to people who have this idea that worship and that the offering of our lives over for worship is just to satisfy some sort of needy, whimsical desire that God has to be praised, like he needs our worship. And the criticism comes, it's effeminate, this is what girls do, this is what men do. And yet, when we look at the Psalms, it is within the Psalms, Psalm 34, in fact, in the form of singing praise and worship to God, that the psalmist says, taste and see that God is good. When you say, I don't want to sing to the Lord, what you're doing is you're holding yourself back from a deeper knowledge of him. When you say, I don't want to sacrifice my life to the goodness of God, what you're doing is you're holding yourself back from a more rich, more full enjoyment of him. It's like saying, when it comes to eating steak, I love to prepare it. I love to season it. I love to cook it. I throw it on the grill. I sizzle it to that perfect medium rare done condition. And I take it off the grill and I'm looking at it and I say to myself, that's it. Good enough. And you're walking away. Now, can you enjoy the smell of steak? Yeah. Can you look at it and say to yourself, it looks good? Can you even step back and admire the quality with which it was prepared? But what self-respecting man among us would have a delicious steak put on the plate right before him and would say, no, I'm not going to enter in. I'm not going to enjoy. I'm not going to partake. This is the goal towards which you have been slaving over that grill this whole time. To feel the goodness of it, the taste of it as it washes across your palate, to enjoy the fullness of it after you've embraced the meal. When it comes to knowing Jesus, there is so much more to him that you are capable of knowing. But you must enter in. You must worship him. And you must give your life to the worship of him as well, in all that you do. Many, many years ago, my wife and I were traveling back home to Texas, as a matter of fact, and we were flying from Vancouver to Chicago, and then from Chicago down to Dallas. It was the red-eye flight, so that means it was like 1 a.m. in the morning. And if you've ever been on one of these middle-of-the-night red-eye flights, you know that like nobody, almost nobody flies on those things, right? The plane was basically empty. It's just me and Shanti. She's asleep. I'm awake because we were flying through a thunderstorm. And the plane is this Boeing 727. It's a giant jumbo jet. I don't remember exactly what the plane was, but the plane is like going up and down, right? And I'm like, you know, I'm terrified. And I remember looking out the window, and I was praying, and I was like, well, Lord, this is it. You know, if you got nothing else for me, I guess this is as good a way to go as any other. So I trust you. If we land in Chicago, all well and good. I know you got more for me after this, and I'll carry on. But I was very afraid. Of course, my wife, she's just sleeping through the whole thing. No problem. She has no fear of these things whatsoever. But I had this incredibly awesome moment with the Lord on that plane, in which I'm terrified that I'm going to die. But my life is totally yours. I was looking out the window, and there was these incredible flashes of lightning. And the clouds, we're at 30,000 feet thereabouts, and the clouds are like way down below us. And I'm looking out the window, and I look down, and there's this flash of lightning. It only lasts maybe a second, maybe a second and a half. It kind of lingers, but it's gone before too long. And I look down, and I saw this incredible canyon of clouds just stretching away for thousands upon thousands of feet. And I looked out this window, and even though it's just this little tiny porthole in the side of the airplane fuselage, you could just see the greatness of the sky all around. And as I looked ahead, then there was this other flash of lightning, and there's this giant canyon just carved out through the clouds, and we're flying through this. And I began to see just explosion after explosion of light. And the Lord actually brought to my mind this Bible verse. In that moment, and I wrote it down in my journal, here I am, terrified for my life, thinking we're going to get struck by lightning and die. And that's okay, because God is good and I'm in His hands. So I'm sitting there and I'm praying, and I'm seeing these lightnings, and I'm seeing this amazing, just beautiful flashes of brilliance and shining bright white light. Luke 17:24 comes to my mind. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky, from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. So I looked out that window, and I see these lightning flashes and thunder. I say, this does not compare to the glory of Jesus when He comes. And it was pretty glorious. And I worshiped all of me into His hands for the greatness of all that He is. So worship. Don't sell yourself short. Don't underestimate your capacity for joy and for delighting in who God is. Father in heaven, we just thank You so much for Your word to us. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that we, as Paul exhorts us to do here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that we would have a heart and a desire to know more of You, to know You in all of Your goodness, in all of Your glory, in all of Your majesty, that we would just enter into a place of worship as we behold You. And that as we do that, Lord, we would be moved by the mercies of who You are and what You've done, by the mercies You've given to us. That we would be moved, Lord, to give our whole lives into Your hand. That every decision, every behavior, everything we do, that all of it would be given to You. And through that, that we would come to know You more and more and to worship You more and more. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.